Thank you so much for being with us this morning, whether you're at home watching or here with us in person. We're grateful to see all of you. In high school, our lockers were assigned by name alphabetically by class. So my freshman year, I was positioned between Brina Balderson and Jeff Bogate. And on the fourth day of school, my freshman year, Jeff Bogate, who was a big old farm boy, got in a fist fight about 4 inches from me. And I don't remember who the other guy was, but he was a equally sized big old farm boy. And this wasn't a like planned out, let's meet up in the parking lot with a bunch of kids in a circle. This was just, they saw each other and they started swinging at each other. And these were big old fellers. And it was in between class. And I remember grabbing Brina Balderson and putting behind her. My 95-pound self was definitely going to protect her in that situation. And some fights, you know, that I've seen, that they kind of get tangled up and it's maybe a little less exciting than maybe you would see on TV. This wasn't like that. It was like they had agreed ahead of time that they were just going to take turns swinging and hitting each other as hard as they could. Bam, 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 bam. And after a few seconds, the principal of Morgan High School, Robert Wilson, strolled up. Robert Wilson, 6'4", 250, big old handlebar mustache, Harley Davidson riding dude. And he just walked up, crossed his hands, and watched. And I didn't feel any safer with him there, I'll be honest. And after a while, they got tired of hitting each other and getting hit. And they just stopped and looked at each other, and they were both panting, and both of their faces were already red and starting to swell and bruise. And Mr. Wilson said, "Okay, boys, y'all done?" And then he grabbed them both by the collar and led them to the office, and they were expelled for 10 days. Easy peasy lemon squeezy. I feel like what we're witnessing in our country right now is a slugfest. And I don't have the power, authority, or desire to referee it. We have institutions that adjudicate disagreements in our country. They have done the work. Some of you are still not satisfied with that. I have nothing to add. I have nothing to add. So today, there will be no stirring defense of democracy, even though I adore it. There will be no scathing critique of sedition, even though I abhor it. Today, we're going to open the Holy Scriptures, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us see Christ more clearly and obey him more sincerely. Because, contrary to what has become popular in much of our society and much of the church, the task of the church is not to make better Americans, but to make more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I think about in all of this is, I've shared my position with you on these matters before, is that I think in America right now, our choices are some version of Herod or Pilate when it comes to American politics. And I just have a hard time imagining Jesus using time in the synagogue trying to justify, defend, or criticize one over the other. I know that's happening right now in many churches and in many pulpits. And I know many Christians personally, not theoretically, but personally this week, that made statements that if you continue to support the President of the United States right now, you are not a real Christian. And I've heard other people say, if you don't support the President of the United States right now, you are not a real Christian. And I was like, silly me. I thought the legitimacy of our faith was dependent upon whether we follow Jesus, not whether we opposed or supported today's flavor of the day partisan politician. And then I already know, I can hear you from home. Nate, you've got to take a side on this. We're tired of you staying neutral. It's a cop-out and it's cowardly. And you know what? You are so right. I am a cowardly worm. That's a great point. But the worst part is that is not even the worst of my many failures. And if you want a full list, you should reach out to my wife because she has a 3-ring binder and she has them listed and they're collated. And she'll get you a copy of those. The Lord brought me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and into a church that was divided over which leader was legitimate. Paul wrote this: Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So consider me a fool for not indulging in the constant, ever-increasing political fracas-a. But today we're going to continue in our series called Full of It, perhaps appropriately so. I picked these scriptures and the title of these sermons well ahead of time, so you ought not read into the title Full of Fraud as anything more than what we're going to discuss today in relation to these scriptures. We framed the conversation last week by saying, hey, check this cup out. Optimists say it's half full. Pessimists say it's half empty. Physicists say it's always full. It's just a matter of what is it full of? That's the question we're asking ourselves at the beginning of 2021. What is the church full of? What is my heart full of? What is my time full of? What are my thoughts full of? And we're doing it by examining two of Jesus' sermons given in the Gospel of Matthew. The first, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The second, the Sermon of Seven Woes in Matthew chapter 23. So with that, let's turn to today's passages, Matthew 5:4 and Matthew 23:14. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And later, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. The first question that many of you should be asking this morning is Matthew 23:14 even in the Bible? If you were reading along in your own Bible this morning, it might not even be there. In fact, some translations put it down as a footnote. The reasons for that is that some of the original manuscripts, some of the better, higher quality manuscripts don't contain Matthew 23:14. And I spent probably way more time than I should have this week researching whether this verse was a original to the original manuscript or a later addition. And really, I have nothing to report. I don't, 50-50. After all of that work, I was like, I don't know. Really good arguments on both sides. I like including it today because I like the symmetry it provides from the Beatitudes. That's maybe not a really great reason to consider it authentic, but in this series, we're comparing the blessings that Jesus pronounces in Matthew 5 and the curses and the consequences that he describes in Matthew 23, and it's just way better symmetry if Matthew 23:14 is in the mix. How's that for a reason? I can do whatever I want, whatever. Check out this here slide. Is it already been up? Sermon on the Mount. The first blessing is to the poor in spirit, and their reward, because they're empty, and Jesus wants to fill that empty vessel of longing for God. Their reward is the kingdom of God. Whereas on the opposite end of the spectrum, those visible spiritual leaders who are teaching correct doctrine but not living holy lives, Jesus says, as a consequence for keeping people out, for blocking them from entering the kingdom of God, they will not enter the kingdom of God, right? So you see how there's a parallel there. In Matthew 5, verse 4, his next group is that those who are mourning, those who have experienced loss and grief. And to that group, Jesus says, you will be comforted. That hole in your heart that you are missing someone or you are overwhelmed with the loss of something, Jesus will fill it with his comfort. On the converse side of things, Jesus accuses this group of religious leaders of not comforting those who have lost, not comforting those who are mourning, but actually robbing from them. Taking people, in this instance widows, who are in the most vulnerable position in the ancient world, and basically scamming them and taking their possessions and their house from them. And the consequence for that, Jesus says, is not that they will get comfort, but rather that they will get condemnation. They will be judged more severely. So what are we going to do with Matthew 23? It seems, I've been reading this week in commentaries on Matthew 23, the chapter as a whole, and the consensus is this doesn't seem very Jesus-like. He's coming off very harsh in this chapter. He is scathing in his critique. Where's all the forgiveness? Where's the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount who's doling out blessings and telling everybody to be patient and turn the other cheek? This guy seems pretty ticked off. And I think to remember the larger context of Matthew is really helpful for to prevent us from misreading Matthew 23. And so two really important commands that Jesus offers throughout Matthew. The first comes as at the close of chapter 5, the close of the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the enemy love command. You know it from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. It says, Jesus speaking, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the summation of Matthew chapter 5. He's putting a bow on it. And likewise, at the end of Matthew chapter 22, right before this eviscerating passage where he takes on the religious leaders who are not practicing what they are preaching, he says this, it's the double love command. Asked what's the greatest commandment that people ought to obey, Jesus responds with, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to keep in mind that this is the Jesus that we find in Matthew 23, teeing off on the religious leaders. This is Jesus who frames all of his ministry with love God, love your neighbor, and don't just do that, go ahead and love your enemy. People who are persecuting you, pray for them, bless them. And then he comes to Matthew 23 and eviscerates the most prominent, visible leaders and the people of God at that time. So I say all that to say, Matthew 23 doesn't exist to show us how awful the opponents of Jesus were then, or to show us how terrible our enemies are now. Rather, the church should view this passage as a warning to carefully examine our own motivations and behaviors so that we might be authentic disciples. If there is a theme for Matthew 23, it's this: the outside doesn't match the inside. That's his continual critique of these religious leaders. The outside, the perception that you have carefully crafted and cultivated, doesn't match the inside, the character of your heart. And that's a problem. But on January 10th, 2021, it's really, really important that we don't immediately take these verses, make a cord out of them, and start whipping people with them, right? Because we are currently in a climate that is obsessed, fixated, consumed by placing our problems external to ourselves. Scripture is perfect. Scripture is powerful. It's useful. It's God's gift to us. But it requires us to engage with it. It requires us to read it. That process of a broken, flawed human reading the perfect word of God is something theologians call hermeneutics. The lens by which we read things, the lens by which we observe and take in and make sense of what God's word is saying to us. And certainly in 2020 and 2021 and possibly beyond, we are going to have to fight the urge of what I'm calling the projection obsession hermeneutic. Doesn't that sound fancy? Projection, obsession, hermeneutic. Basically, what I mean by that is stop using this to figure out what's wrong with everybody else. The reason we have to be so clear about these verses not condemning the Pharisees for their Jewishness, but for their character, is because these verses have been misused to oppress Jewish people. That's a projection, obsession, hermeneutic at work. This book, even though it's inspired by God, who came and gave his life as a ransom for many, has been used to identify and oppress people different than the reader. Hasn't it? For centuries. This isn't new. We are able to identify a group. We're able to find some passages. We feel very justified then in condemning those people for their behaviors, for their beliefs. And yet Matthew 23's inclusion is not for us to have a smug self-satisfaction, church, but in fact, Matthew 23 invites us to reflect, are we doing what we say we're supposed to be doing? Are the followers of Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, seeking God in the world and being ambassadors to his kingdom, serving and loving those we encounter, or are we simply full of it? And we know the words to say, and we have the liturgies and the rituals to attend, but when it comes to our day-to-day life, are we indulging in judging the world? Your problem is not the GOP, the DNC, or the NAACP. Your problem is not the NRA, the NFL, or the ACLU. Your problem is not BLM, QAnon, or the LGBTQ. Wow, I almost did it there. I was on a roll. Or the LGBTQ community. Your problem is not socialist, capitalist, globalist, or fascist. Your problem is not social media, Antifa, Wikipedia, or Queen Latifah. Thank you. Thank you. I'll give you a copy of that later. Your problem is the enemy has got you so distracted, obsessing about everybody else's sin, you are becoming blind to the own darkness you have hidden in your heart. That's a problem for Christ followers. And I know all of you know how the world should run. Granted, I know. And I know that if you were the earth boss tomorrow, you would fix everything. I know. But since that's probably unlikely to occur, when we open this word, can we do it not in a spirit of seeking to condemn others, but rather an invitation for the Lord to give us a conviction of our own hearts? We just went through a series in the book of James, but I'm going to read you this passage again anyway. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." In light of a country that is clearly overwhelmed by grief, can our response not to be to try to comfort? There's a lot of hard things going on right now. Some of them we caused, some of them just the result of sin making its way through the world. Can the response of the church be to comfort instead of to quickly make ourselves feel better by condemning? December 19th, 2020. That's recent. In Washington County, Alaska, 32-year-old gentleman named Kelvin Nicholas Coker, who observed some of his dogs and his father's dogs messing with one of his girlfriend's children. So Kelvin Nicholas Coker started shooting at the dogs, and he killed two of the dogs, one of his own and one that belonged to his father. His brother, who was there at the time, said, "Dad's not going to like that." To which Kelvin Nicholas Coker pointed a shotgun at his brother and said, "You can go ahead and get off of my property." Okay. A few minutes later, his dad shows up, also named Kelvin, Kelvin James Coker, arrives in his pickup truck and starts to have a verbal disagreement with his son. Kelvin Nicholas Coker, the son, points his shotgun at his father. The father, 60-year-old Kelvin James Coker, pulls his handgun and they both open fire on one another. And they both pass away as a result of gunshot wounds inflicted by the other. That was 2 weeks ago. And I bet both of them felt very justified in their actions at the time. And they're both dead. And the irony of the fact that they were both named Kelvin Coker, I hope is not lost on you. In this obsession, vengeance-seeking, external fault-finding world that we live in the United States of America right now, we are literally killing ourselves as we scramble to prove who has the moral high ground. The story of Jesus Christ is not the story of vengeance, of grabbing power, of standing your ground, of imposing your will. The story of Jesus is a story of a father who so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. That whoever would believe in Jesus Christ would not perish, but have everlasting life. My wife says I need to end sermons with more victory. That's a bit of a downer. I just think of Jesus, who had an opportunity to fight power with power if he wanted to. They come to arrest him. Peter cuts a guy's ear off. Jesus says, no, no, no. He needs that. Let me rearrange his face for you. And I just, Jesus' comment that, like, I have legions of angels that I could call. You realize this, right? He's a different way. The church has such a prophetic witness that we could be modeling to the world right now. But it's not choosing one side or the other and baptizing some weird American partisanship with a bunch of Bible verses. Our actual lived, world-changing witness is one of resurrection. It's one in which we say, we surrender to God our very lives because we so trust his power that death itself is not an obstacle for the follower of Jesus Christ any longer. I don't know, church. I will confess to you this week that I have felt discouraged. Because I have so much limited time with you all now, I feel like some of the only ways that I can connect with you is during this time, during my little monologue. And this week, I just got discouraged. I thought, are y'all just going to believe whatever you want to believe, no matter what? Like, and I just keep hearing the Holy Spirit saying, lift me up. The controversies and the issues of the day, you know what? They're going to come and go. The kingdom of God preceded this empire by eons, and it will outlast it by eternity. So, I might be a fool, I might be a coward, I might be wasting my time up here every week, but even if so, we will proclaim, Jesus is Lord. And at the end of time, all will bow to him and give an accounting. Were you empty and longing to be filled up with the kingdom of God, or were you so full of yourself that there was no room for the Holy Spirit to saturate your life? I pray that we would be a church that is full of empty people longing to be filled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are so good. And our light and temporary troubles will be overshadowed by so much light and love. Help us, Lord. Help us to hold on to you. Help us to not turn to the right or to the left, but to fix our eyes on you. Help us, Jesus, because we're in need of it, not to be blind to our own shortcomings and obsessed with the sins of others. Help us to pause as the voices are getting louder and the momentum is getting stronger. Help us to be people of peace. Help us to be people who proclaim the goodness of God even in the most difficult of times. Help us to be a resurrection people who reject temporary power in the worldly sphere so that we might experience your grace for eternity. We pray all of this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen. Receive this morning's benediction. Whatever it is that you have been carrying this week, I pray that God would help you let it go. Whether it's anger and disgust, or the things that are happening in our country, whether it's grief and mourning because you lost somebody, whether it's fear and concern as the pandemic continues to be something that disrupts our economies and harms our friends and family, whether it's feeling alone because you haven't been able to see the people that you depend upon as regularly as you like, I just pray in Jesus' strong name that he would help you take that and put it down. That he would empty your hands. Some of you, he's going to need to pry open your fingers as your knuckles have turned white and holding on to these struggles so tightly. But I pray that he would help you let them go so that he can fill you with himself. And that in the midst of all of the difficulty, all of the hardship, all of the darkness that seems to be sweeping over our communities, that your heart would be full of the light and the love of God. And that you could begin, slowly but surely, shining into the darkness, not through your own strength, not because you figured it all out, but because you have a peace that transcends understanding. Pray God's blessing over you. May the Lord watch over you. May he bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May you be an empty vessel, always ready to be filled to overflowing by the goodness of God. Pray this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen. We love you. If you haven't been here recently, know that I miss you. If you are here, I'm so glad I get to see you in person. We will see you soon. Go in peace.